What's up, guys? Welcome back to the Caleb Callahan Show, and we are inside the series, What is True? The Nine Seas of Reality, an apologetic for God's kingship. And right now, we're inside of Creation 101, and we're going through the creation narrative. And in the last episode, we kind of tried to set a mood, right? A mood from an understanding of author and audience so that we can make sure that we have the proper context and that we derive the proper meaning out of the context, right? We say this all the time. The Bible was written for us, not to us. And I hate when someone says, well, this is my interpretation, because I don't really care what your interpretation is. Guess what? I don't even care what my interpretation is. All I care about is what is the proper intended meaning from the author unto the audience. So I'm going to open this session up with this. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I promise you, if you will chew on that, if you will meditate on that, if you will marinate on that, that is a profound statement. How do we glorify God? How do we enjoy him forever? Before we can do that, I would argue that you need to know a couple of things. Number one, you need to know who God is. How do you give God glory if you don't know who he is? Not who we want him to be, not who we create him to be, but who he says he actually is in his word. Number two, who are we? Who are we created to be? What did God intend for us? Which is number three, why are we here? And then finally, where's all this headed? Right? Where's all of it going? What is the final resting place of everything? And to be able to know the ends, you must derive those things from the beginning. Right from the beginning. And so I want you to open your Bibles to Genesis 1 and 2. That's what we're covering right now inside of creation, right? That covers Genesis 1 and 2. I want you to be familiar with it. If you need to stop the tape, stop it right now and go read it. Highly encourage you to always do that. Don't trust me, right? Check me. Always check me. Hold me accountable. Make sure that what I'm saying is in the Word. You should do that with everyone, right? We need to get better about that as people, as thinking people, even our pastors, right? They may even be unintentionally leading you in a wrong direction. You don't know that. You must think for yourself. Okay, we have to become that type of people again that are able to think for ourselves. So when it comes to author and audience, right, we covered this a little bit in the last video, but it's how we establish context and the intended meaning, right? And the author is Moses, and the audience is the Exodus community, right? And so when we think about who the Exodus community is, we need to understand them through what their life would have been like under the rule of Egyptian rule, right? Of Pharaoh, right? They would have been slaves, indentured servants. They would have had maybe a victim mindset. They would have been very passive aggressive. They would have had a broken understanding of reality in the pagan world of Egyptians and what they taught to be true. So they would have been living under this oppression, right? What does that do to a person? I don't think I can fully understand that because I've never lived under that, praise God. No one in America has. But it does do something, right? It does do something to a person. What I want to say is, why does this matter? Well, the reason this matters is because when we read Genesis 1 and 2, we see a God who cares, right? We see a God who loves his people. We talked about in the last video that much of Genesis 1 and 2 is a polemic, an argument against other gods, that his people would have been hearing these other stories, such as the Enuma Elish and other stories like that, creation stories, how the world began, origin stories, a cosmogony, right? And they were given an anthropology that God would have been like, no, that's not who you were created to be, right? And so we do see that case being made from God to his people in the story, and that is important. But we see that God loves his people so much that he's coming to them and he's saying, no, the world did not begin through war and chaos. That's not how it started. I know that's what you heard in Egypt, in the Mesopotamian period. I know that's what you heard, but that's not how it began. I spoke and my creation responded. I spoke and it responded. It is a creational, monotheistic worldview. And I desire covenant with my people. And I'm going to show you the covenant shape of reality, right? And it was all good. It was good. I created it and it was good. It wasn't through war and chaos. That's not how it began. I formed it and I filled it and I put you in it, right? I put you in it. And you're not slaves. You're image bearers. You're my royal priesthood. You're vice regents. I've given you commands and duties to go out, spread my image, to multiply and fill the earth, to subdue it, to take dominion over, to keep and work the garden, to expand the borders of Eden. These are the things that you are called to do. You're not some slaves in Pharaoh's cog, his machine. That's not who you are. Right? So he's giving them a new cosmogony, a new anthropology. He is correcting their identity. He's reshaping a proper understanding of reality. How many of us need that in this world, in this materialistic age of the Enlightenment period, where we have believed that we are some evolved critter coming up out of the ocean, pond scum, cosmic soup struck by lightning with no meaning, no morality, no objective morality, nothing's objective. We determine our own truth. It's all relative, all subjective in this postmodern culture. How many of us need God to reshape our identity? Right? And that's what he's doing. And God will do that for you. He will give you a proper understanding of reality if you will come and sit and rest in his word with him. What else do we see? What else do we see in the opening chapters of Genesis? We also see that God says in the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We see in the beginning that God determines everything because he was before all things. And the one who is the first mover gives definition to all things. We see that he controls all things, that he upholds all things. Right, we see these things of who God is. He is the eternal one. He is separate from all of us and all of his creation. And so what we see is he puts atheism to rest. God exists. And guess what? He's personal. We see that in the opening chapters. He puts agnosticism to rest. Right, the idea that you can't know. No, you can know. And God is communicating to us. He puts the idea of pantheism to rest. Right, that God is and somehow nature, and nature is God. No, he's separate. He's holy. He's something completely different than his creation. He puts materialism to rest, right? That matter is all there is. No, God pre-existed the matter. He puts humanism to rest, the idea that we are the measure of all mankind, right? No, he says, no, reality is not measured by humankind. That God is prime reality. So all of these things God has put to rest, whether you choose to continue to believe in them or not, God has put them to rest, which is why he says in Romans that there will be no excuse, O man, for the day of judgment. I've made myself known. You can know me. That's up to you. Right? And so we see that God has these desires in the opening chapters, that he's made this world with potential. And he's walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, right? When he comes to them in Genesis 3, when the fall happens, we see him coming to them in the cool of the day, right? So it seems as if there was this intimacy, right? This intimacy. We see that there's a garden in the east of Eden, right? The east indicating this holy direction in the Bible, right? And it was a garden in Eden, almost like this temple district, right? Inside of it where potentially Adam and Eve maybe met with God. Right, and so we see that there's this intentionality with God, that he's inviting Adam and Eve to take part in what he's doing. He even asked Adam to name the animals. Right, he invites him in. And he's like, "Here, name them." And Adam's like, I can just imagine like giving names to him. He's like, "Dog, cat, hippopotamus." And God's probably like, "What have I done?" Right? And he's like, "Oh my gosh!" But no, he invites him in. Right, and he fathers him, and the reason he does that is he wants Adam to learn that he needs a helper. Right? He doesn't tell Adam. He doesn't go, "You need someone to help you fulfill, multiply, and fill the earth." No, he goes and invites him into the process so he can learn it. Right? And so God is about teaching Adam, fathering Adam, and we see that from the very beginning, and it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And God makes people in his image, which is also interesting, right? What does that communicate to us about God, and what does it communicate to us about ourselves? Well, we talked about this a little bit in the last video, that in ancient times, kings would place statues of themselves all over the place, right? To say that I rule this territory, right? That I rule this territory. And oftentimes, people need to ask, like, why is the greatest sin to make an image of God. And what you need to understand is because God's already made images of himself. It's you and I, right? We don't need any more. We just need to go spread God's image, not our image, right? And so we see that, and then we start to understand that the image of God refers to the immaterial part of God, of humanity, right? It's the immaterial part of humanity. It sets human beings apart from the animal world, right? This is what gives us that great chasm. That great chasm that evolution has been trying to figure out: how did we go from animal to man? How did we go from molecule to man, right? And they can't figure it out. And the reason they can't figure it out is because their predisposition, their assumptions are wrong. They're wrong, and they'll never be able to make that jump. They'll never be able to find it because it doesn't exist, because the way you find it is in the image of God, right? It's in the image of God. And what that means is we are made in God's likeness mentally, morally, and socially. And what do I mean by that? Mentally, human beings were created as rational, volatile agents. In other words, human beings can reason and we can choose. This is a reflection of God's intellect and freedom. Anytime someone invents a machine, writes a book, paints a landscape, enjoys a symphony, calculates a sum, or names a pet, he or she is proclaiming the fact that they are made in the image of God. We are made in his likeness with morality. Humanity was created in righteousness and perfect innocence and a reflection of God's holiness. God saw that what he had made, and he called it very good. Our consciousness, our moral compass, that thing that is within all of us that we don't know what to do with, is a vestige of that original state. It's residue left over from Eden. Whenever someone writes a law, recoils from evil, praises good behavior, or feels guilty, he or she is confirming the fact that they are made in the image of God. Socially, humanity was created for fellowship. Right? Humanity was created for fellowship. God did not create the world because he was bored or because he was lonely. God had fellowship. He, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, eternal beings forever, and they created a people to share themselves with. It's fascinating when you understand it from that point of view. Right? God doesn't need us. He created us to share himself with us. This reflects God's triune nature of his love. In Eden, humanity's primary relationship was with God. And God made the first woman because it is not good that man be alone. Every time someone marries, makes a friend, hugs a child, or attends church, he or she is demonstrating the fact that we are made in the likeness of God. And then we see this day seven, right? This day seven where God is talking about ruling, right? We rest and we rule. And he's like, you're ruling with me and you're also going to rest in fellowship with me, right? This is going to be our relationship. And so what we have is we have this world, right? We have this world in chapters 1 and 2, this picture that God has painted, and it's this world with potential where he's made people in his image, vice regents, a royal priesthood. He's placed them in a garden with a temple district, it seems, and he's called them not to stay in the garden, but to expand the borders of the garden, to multiply his image, not our image, to keep it and work it, to subdue and take dominion over it, right? That there's a kingdom that's about to be spread throughout the whole earth. And inside of that, he's given us one law in his kingdom. Because in all kingdoms, there is laws and there are boundaries. And that's good. It's good that there are, right? And with my kids, I have boundaries and I have laws. And that's a good thing, right? And the reason is because without those, then there's no right thing, right? If there's no point of reference, then there's no right or wrong. There's no law. There's no boundary, right? So, but there is a point of reference. There's always a point of reference, right? If we're honest about things. And so God is giving them a law. He's giving them a boundary. And the law that God gave them was one. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's this one tree. What is this tree? What does this tree represent? Right? Well, number one, we see that God is a God of freedom. He gave them everything to enjoy except one thing. He's not this God, this constraining God that's just out to hold you down and hold you back. He doesn't want your joy. Right? That's not who God is. We see that from the very beginning. But he is a God of law. And he's a God of righteousness and holiness and justice. And that's why he has law. And his one law was don't eat of that tree. Why? Well, number one, that tree represented what it meant to be God. Hey, you are the creation, not the creator. Don't play God. Don't think that you can play God. Your job is to align your life to reality, not to redefine reality into this alternate reality that is not reality. That's not what a created being does. He listens to the voice of the creator, right? And that's what he does. And then second, God wanted to father man in this. We see this all throughout Genesis 1 and 2. God is wanting to father us, to teach us, to walk with us. That is the desire and the delight of the heart of a father, to raise up his children and to lead them into the path of righteousness. And that's what God desired to do. He wasn't wanting to hold back from them the knowledge of good and evil. He was wanting to teach them in that timing that he has for us. And so that's what we see. And that's important that we see it that way, because what we're going to see in chapter 3 is there's a temptation, another voice that comes in that tempts us to take it for ourselves, to be God and to not be patient, because we can figure it out for ourselves. So I hope you catch the mood. I hope you catch the flavor. And I'll see you in Corruption 101.